Do you believe in the invisible? You don't have to answer out loud. But you can if you want. Do you believe in the invisible? Of course you do. I already know that you do because you believe in things like feelings. Can you see your feelings? Can you see your anger, your sadness? Can you? You're like, well, my wife sure does. My husband sure does. My kids sure do. No. What they're seeing is the results of. They're seeing the results of the things you feel. Or what about the wind? Can you see the wind? No, of course you can't. But you see the effects of the wind. Jesus even uses that as an object lesson, doesn't he, in John 3:8, to refer to those born of the Spirit. He says those born of the Spirit are like the wind. We can't see where it's come from or where it's going. In other words, you can't see the thing itself, but you can see what it does. So it's really interesting that a lot of people in our modern world are increasingly very skeptical about believing in the invisible, when we all already believe in the invisible. The materialist mindset said that unless we can taste it, touch it, measure it, observe it, repeat it, you know, unless a scientific method can be applied to something, then it's not real, it's not true, it holds no weight. Which, of course, is a huge, it's a worldview that automatically writes God out of existence. It takes him out as an option. If that's your starting place, that the only things that are real are things that I can measure or see or observe and have some sort of repeatable, you know, apply some sort of repeatable formula to, if those are the only things that are real and true, then an invisible God is automatically ruled out, isn't it? Later this week, is the last week of October, so I'll be writing a newsletter article for November. Tuesday is Reformation Day. I'm sure you already know that. Hopefully you've bought your costumes for Reformation Day. I'm going to write an article. Okay, full disclosure, I already wrote an article. It was part of the sermon, but the sermon was too long, so now it's a newsletter article. Anyways, I'm going to talk a little bit about I'm going to talk a little bit more about what I've been saying using C.S. Lewis and his book, The Abolition of Man, which is an incredible read. I'd encourage you to pick it up to talk more about why our modern world wants to explain away everything. But Lewis says if you keep explaining away explanation itself, then you're left with nothing. No meaning, you have nothing to stand on. So more on that in the newsletter article for all three of you who will read it this week. Why am I talking about the invisible? Well, this week we're beginning a 7-week series on heaven. Can you see heaven? Can you see heaven? Not yet, if you're a believer. This series is built on the premise that there is a world, a dimension, a reality that exists that our eyes cannot see yet. But it's no less real. Of course, this is the entire premise of the Bible. As I said, God is alive and well, but we can't see Him with our eyes. We can see the effects of Him everywhere we look if we have eyes to see His wisdom, His beauty, His glory, His power, His majesty, His eternal nature and divine attributes, Romans 1 says. We can see the effects of God everywhere, but we can't see God Himself. We can't see heaven, even though it's there, wherever there is. To be a Christian, Hebrews 1 says you actually have to believe in things you can't see, in things science can't measure or explain. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the conviction of things not seen. So the gospel is calling you out of a materialistic mindset, out of scientism, out of this idea that only science or only a material explanation can prove what's true. The gospel says, no, you actually have to agree and believe. You have to have a conviction in things you can't see or you're not a Christian. You're not saved. You don't know God. So we're starting a 7-week series on heaven. Here's where we're going. In this series, I want us to look at things we can't see. Isn't that funny? Did you catch that? We're going to look at things we can't see. How are we going to look at things we can't see? Well, because we have a Bible. God has revealed himself through words, not images. And in the Bible, we have a lot of stuff about heaven. Here's where we're going in 7 weeks. I could easily have done more. Jared knows this was a much longer sermon series. And it's now 7 weeks. Could have been longer. Here's where we're going. Today, we're going to look at the finality of death from Luke 16. Next week, heaven is real, but you already knew that from Ecclesiastes 3:11. Remember where Solomon, the preacher, says God's put eternity into our hearts? So I think that all of us actually already have intuitive belief. Here's what Lewis says, to quote him again. We all have a longing for a different world. Why? Why? Why do we all want the world to be a better place? Could it be that we were made for a different world? So more on that next week. Heaven is real. You already knew that. Third week, heaven is not our final destination? Question mark. The intermediate state, the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection. I'm going to try to do all of that in 1 week. Okay? From 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. Intermediate state. Don't hear that as meaning purgatory. That doesn't mean purgatory. But it does mean that there's a place that a believer and an unbeliever will be before Jesus returns. Before the resurrection. More on that in a couple weeks. Then we're going to do 2 weeks on heaven on earth, the new heaven and the new earth. What is our quote-unquote final destination? What does the Bible say about the new heaven and new earth? Then we're going to do heaven's glory, or we're going to think about rewards and remembering from 2 Corinthians 5, Revelation 20, and others. We'll actually be rewarded in heaven, and this has been new, kind of something new I've stumbled on recently. We'll actually remember things in heaven, but not with any pain or sadness or regret or sin, you know, comparing or competing. But there will be remembering in heaven. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. Then lastly, what do we do while we wait for heaven? We go to work, we go to church, and we go to the nations. Luke 12, Hebrews 10, Matthew 24. That's where we're going these 7 weeks. We're going to try to cover a lot of ground in a short amount of time. Why are we doing this series? Why, John, do you want to teach about heaven? Well, I thought of, I don't know, 7 reasons. Here we go. We'll try to be quick. One reason is, frankly, my heart this year has been longing for heaven more than ever before. And please don't hear that the wrong way. It's not wrong to want to die to be with Jesus. Do you hear what I'm saying? Paul literally says, I would rather go and be with him. Philippians 1. I'd rather go and, but as long as I'm here, I have work to do, is what he says. This year, for a number of reasons, many of you know this has been a difficult year. I've faced things this year I've not faced before. It's been one of the hardest years, maybe the hardest year of my life, and it's created in me a longing for the next life. Do you feel that way? Do you ever feel that way? You're not alone, by the way, if you're in a place where all you can think about is just wanting to be with Jesus, if you can't sleep at night, if anxiety and depression and despair and sickness and suffering of any kind is just so overwhelming that you just want to be with him, that doesn't make you a bad person. It actually means you're a Christian because you want to be with him. You want to be with him. So, as I said a few weeks ago, my preaching flows out of my life. And this year, I've been longing for heaven more than ever. So we're going to talk about heaven. Is that cool? There's some more principled reasons, though. Let me give you some more reasons. It seems wise to study what the Bible says about the place we'll spend the vast majority of our existence. Make sense? Let's say we get 80 years here, and then 80 trillion upon trillion upon trillion years in the new heavens and earth. We should spend a little bit of time thinking about it. Another reason is that many of us have false conceptions of what heaven is or what it isn't. I bet many of you in the room right now have a lot of ideas about heaven that actually aren't in the Bible. Another reason I want to study heaven is that I actually have never taught on this at any length at all. And so, you know, I need to correct that and bring some balance to my teaching ministry and teach on the place we're going to spend the vast majority of our existence. Another reason we should study heaven is living in light of heaven is actually what Jesus saved us to. Let me put it this way. Jesus didn't just save us to, like, get us out of hell. Listen to Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, if you've been raised with Christ, if you're a Christian, you're literally saved to set your mind on Him and where He is, which is heaven. He saved you to get your attention upward, to lift your gaze upward to Him. Not just to, you know, avoid hell. And the last reason I could think of why I think it's important to do this series is thinking about heaven is how we make it through our days on earth. Thinking about heaven is how we make it through, especially our hard days on earth. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Brothers and sisters, hear this verse. Hear these verses. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. How? Here's what he says. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So how is this momentary affliction preparing in us a weight of glory? It's as we look towards the things we can't see. It's as you put your eyes, the eyes of your heart, on the unseen, on the invisible, on Christ and His kingdom. And remembering that all the things that are seen, that everything we see with our eyes is transient or temporary and passing away quickly. So we should think about heaven, because thinking about heaven is how Paul says we do not lose heart. It's how we get through hard days, isn't it? It's how we get through hard days. So those are some of the reasons why I think we should do this series. We'll start this series this morning, Luke 16. I hope you found Luke 16 already. Looking at the finality of death from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So Luke 19 through 31. Why are we starting with this parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Well, I want to start talking about the afterlife by focusing on the finality of death. So I want to start by, as we start thinking about living forever, I want us to start by getting it very clear in our heads that we will die. And that upon our death, there's a finality there. There's not a change that's going to happen to us, a change of location after we die. The main point of this passage we're about to read is that there's life after death in either heaven or hell, and the time to choose between those two destinies is right now. Right now. Jesus is going to teach many things here, but one of the main things he's saying is that death is final. When we die, our fate is sealed. There are no do-overs, no mulligans, no get-out-of-jail-free cards, no second chances, no changes of address. When we die, friends, when you die, you will go to heaven or to hell. And it won't change after that. When you die, when I die, you will go to heaven or to hell. And nothing anyone says or prays or does for you on this side of the grave will change that. Nothing you can do on the other side of the grave will change that. There's a finality to death. And that's one reason we grieve death. Death is so hard because we understand how final it is. So we need to start this series on heaven by talking about the finality of our death. And Jesus takes us right into that, the master teacher that He is. Look at Luke 16, 19 through 31. I'll read the whole thing and we'll talk through it. Luke 16, 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm. A great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So a story of two men, a rich man and a poor man. Let's look at each of these guys individually. The rich man, says, verse 19, he's wearing purple cloth, fine linen, linen undergarments. Purple cloth was dyed purple from this dye that was extracted from snails, which was a very expensive and difficult process. He's a wealthy man, very wealthy because he's in purple, fine linen undergarments. He was never hungry, feasting sumptuously every day. He never lacked anything. Now, just before we get going here, this isn't a story condemning wealth. In the Old Testament, some of the greatest heroes were very wealthy guys. Job and Abraham were very, very wealthy dudes. And they were considered some of the most righteous dudes. In the New Testament, we meet Lydia in Acts 16, Paul's first convert in Europe. It says Lydia was a dealer in purple goods. So if purple goods are worn by the wealthy, then those who sell them are probably what? They're doing all right. And it even says in Acts 16 that Lydia, the church Paul started there in Philippi, met in Lydia's house. Interesting, it doesn't say her husband's house, but whatever. It says Lydia's house. So she had a house large enough to accompany, to host this new church. So this story, nor the Bible, does not condemn wealth per se. That's not what's happening here. But wealth, as the Bible does say repeatedly, wealth comes with responsibility and wealth comes with temptation. Which is why Jesus says that's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. And this parable here illustrates that principle perfectly. This rich man has no concern for the basic needs of this poor man at his doorstep. He uses his wealth on himself every day and ignores this man in need. He sees a lot. Surely he sees him. He was at his gate. But he sees him, but he doesn't see him. He sees him, but he doesn't see him. He doesn't offer him food. He doesn't even tell his servants to take him the crumbs. It says Lazarus desired to be fed with what fell from the man's table. He's like out there thinking, "Hey, could you at least send me some?" Like he's not even, the rich man's not even taking the crumbs. He's so callous. He's so blind. He's so oblivious to this man's need. He doesn't offer him food or clothing. He's got plenty of nice clothes. He's got sumptuous food. Doesn't offer him food. Doesn't offer him medical care. He doesn't offer him anything at his point of need, and then he dies and goes to hell. It's impossible. As Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Do you notice that Jesus doesn't give the rich man a name? Lazarus has a name. The rich man doesn't have a name. He was rich and successful, but in this story, Jesus says he has no honor. Jesus is saying, by not giving him a name, Jesus is saying that those who don't show mercy to those in need aren't even worthy of a name. Think about that next time you drive by a homeless person at an intersection. And then I'm not saying you got to do this, that. I don't care what you do. But what's going on in your heart, I think, I do care about getting to God. What's going on in your heart when you see people with need? Jesus says, not worthy of a name. Doesn't even deserve a name. Isn't it sad that you know, it can be said of, you know, if all that can be said of someone who has wealth, you know, she was so wealthy at the funeral. She was so successful. He was so successful. He was so wealthy. But Jesus is saying, if all we're known for is what we have and not who we are or what we do, then we're not even worthy of a name. We're like this rich man. So there's this rich man who does whatever he wants with all of his stuff for himself and neglects the man in need at his doorstep. Then there's the poor man, Lazarus. Now, this isn't the Lazarus who's Jesus' friend. Lazarus was a very common name then. Jesus says he was poor, sick, and hungry. That's interesting, I think, by the way. He's poor, sick, and hungry. Those things often go together, which is why mercy ministries often need to have a holistic approach. Which, by the way, if you have a heart for mercy ministry, what I mean by that is, just read the parable of the Good Samaritan. So someone, if you have a longing, a desire, even gifting to serve those in need, please come and see me. I would love for our church to have a person, a man, or a deacon or deaconess even, who leads the charge in mercy ministry. Who helps us think about and pray about and mobilize for mercy ministry. It's one of the things we I would argue, need in our church. If that's you, please come see me or Jared. Mercy ministries, the best ones, take a holistic approach. They understand that people are poor, sick, and hungry. It says here, this Lazarus is laid at the gate. Verse 20, he's laid. The Greek word laid is actually drop or even thrown. So the people taking care of, like whoever's doing this, they're just literally like dumping him off, you know? Just like pushing him out the car, you know, on their way by this guy's house. And every day the rich man passes by without even seeming to notice. It says there that he had these sores, verse 21, more the dogs came and licked his sores. So his only companions were these dogs, which is a detail Jesus adds to emphasize his dehumanization. So get it. You see what's happening here? The rich man won't even look at him, but the dogs will come and care for his sores. Isn't it true that dogs are more likely to care for the poor than a lot of us wealthy Americans? You're like, I'm not wealthy. If you live in this, anyways, I think you know what I mean. But isn't it true that a lot of times we'd rather let the dogs do that? Because that's messy. Lazarus is just hanging on, surviving day by day. Dogs are licking his sores. He's hungry. He's tired. He's exhausted. But he has something the rich man doesn't have. Did you see what he has? I've already mentioned it. What does he have? A name. He has a name. Jesus gave him a name. Jesus gave him the dignity of a name in this story. His name, Lazarus, is a common name. It's from the Hebrew Eleazar, which means God has helped. And indeed, God does help this man, even though the rich man didn't. So these two men, the rich man and the poor man, they lived on opposite sides of the tracks. And then they died, and they went to opposite sides of the tracks. There's a great reversal upon their death. Did you see that in 22 and 23? The poor man died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, being in torment. One goes to Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side. More on that in a second. One goes to Hades. So Jesus isn't teaching, by the way, that unilaterally the poor go to heaven and the rich go to hell. That's not the point of this parable. He's not teaching that. He's not teaching, you know, the way to the kingdom, the way to get to heaven is to be poor. The way to avoid hell is to not be rich. That's not what he's teaching at all. He is teaching that what we have in this life doesn't determine where we go in the next life. Your education, your winning personality, all of your achievements, all of your, even your charity work, doesn't determine where you go in the next life. He's saying that what Jesus is saying is that things in this life are often not as they appear. And that God keeps God keeps accounts differently than we do. Isn't that what he's saying? That we see things one way, and then God sees things the other way. Usually opposite the way we see things. New Testament scholar Daryl Bach says about this passage, he says, callous indulgence in this life will be met with an absence of blessing from God in the next. One reaps what one sows. So when they die, Lazarus goes to Abraham's side, which is another way of saying heaven. The rich man goes to Hades, a place, it says, a place of torment. But these places aren't their final destination. They aren't the final destination for these two figures in the story or for believers or unbelievers in general. In other words, Abraham's side, another way to say heaven, is not the same as the new heaven and new earth that we'll learn about in a few weeks. Hades is not the same as the lake of fire or hell. And more on that in a couple weeks. The point Jesus is really trying to get across here is that there is a conscious existence after we die, both for the lost and the saved. And the destination for the lost and the saved isn't a result of surface level stuff. Jesus' story means there's conscious existence after we die. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when we die, when you die, that you will still be alive? Some people would think, well, that doesn't make sense. That's nonsensical. That's contradictory. When you die, you're actually going to still be alive? What? No, but that's what Jesus says here, isn't it? When you die, you're still going to be alive? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Like, really believe that? When you die, you're going to be alive. This view, Jesus' view, rules out, by the way, this notion of soul sleep. The view that the soul is unconscious. The soul just goes to sleep, goes unconscious, goes offline upon our death. And then later at the resurrection, you know, we kind of come back online. There are a lot of reasons that doesn't work. Paul literally says, you know, I'd rather die. And if I do die, then to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So your soul doesn't go to sleep when you die. The souls of the martyrs are right now under the throne of Christ in heaven. It also means this teaching also rules out the view of annihilationism or the view that unbelievers just cease to exist after death. A lot of folks, even Christians, can't stomach the view of an eternal hell, so they've come up with this theology called annihilationism that says, okay, if you're an unbeliever, you don't get to go to heaven, but when you die, you just cease to exist, period. You completely go offline forever. You're just snuffed out of existence. Which is the view of secular materialists who believe that there is no anything after death. Death is totally final. But interestingly, some Christians believe that our soul will go to sleep or our soul will be annihilated upon our death. But Jesus' story here totally undermines these views. His story, his point is that we'll be very much alive after we die. You'll be very much alive after you die. The rich man ends up in Hades, it says, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Sheol. Sheol or Sheol. I don't know how to say it. Mason? Yeah. Let's go with Sheol. It's the Greek word for Sheol. Hades is the Greek word for Sheol. It's usually that word, Sheol, is usually used as a synonym, generally used as a synonym to refer to conscious existence after death for believers and unbelievers. Here, Jesus uses it to refer more narrowly to where the unbelieving rich man goes when he dies. So not the final destination for unbelievers or what we call hell, but nonetheless a place where an unbeliever goes after they die, a place of torment, anguish, it says flames and pain and loneliness. We'll get to that in a minute. Hades, in other words, Hades is the gateway to hell for unbelievers. It's not the final destination. It's in Revelation, I don't know, I think I'm going to get to this eventually. Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, but Revelation 20, it says that Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the final destination for all unbelievers, just as the new heavens and new earth is the final destination for believers. We'll talk more about this in the weeks to come. Hades, though, as we learn here, is like hell. It's very similar, but not the same, is a place of conscious torment and anguish. This rich man is very much aware of what's going on, isn't he? He's very much in pain. He's in anguish. The only thing that's different between Hades and hell is that hell is eternal. Hades is not. Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. Hell is a place of eternal conscious torment for all who reject God's Son, Jesus, and the forgiveness that He offers. When you're like, well, I've accepted Jesus, well, here's what we're going to learn. If you've accepted Jesus, your life will look like you've accepted Jesus. So here in the Bible, I just want to make very clear that in Dallas, Texas, where many of us have grown up in church and prayed a prayer and been baptized and gone to church for a long time, like just saying words and agreeing that there's a God out there and a Jesus and a salvation and not wanting to go to hell one day, that doesn't mean you're saved. Have you put all of your hope and your life in Jesus Christ? And is your life reflecting that increasingly? If you haven't, if you don't, if you reject God's offer of grace and God's invitation into a new life with His Son, then, Revelation 14, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. They have no rest. Are any of you tired this morning? Okay, thank you, Simon. Like in hell, you think you're tired now? Imagine being in a place where you will never, ever, ever, ever be rested. Ever. You'll always be exhausted. You'll never feel healthy or good, alert. In a sense, you won't feel alive. You'll be restless forever. There is no rest. Day or night, Revelation 14, 11. Or Daniel, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Shame, everlasting contempt. That's what awaits you in hell. Shame. Do you know some of the deepest pain we feel is the shame that binds us? Do you feel the pain of shame in your life? And it says here that in hell, everlasting shame. You'll never get over shame. Everlasting contempt. In other words, you'll always feel miserable. You'll always, forever, without reprieve, feel shame. Part of the torment, too, of Hades and hell is that those who are there will be all alone. Verse 26 talks about the great chasm separating the rich man from Lazarus. At least one implication here is that there's no visitors. There are no visitors, no visitation hours for those who are imprisoned in hell. You're all alone. The rich man's all alone. In hell, the common grace of God is removed, including the common grace of relationships and conversation. The common grace of just being in someone's presence. In hell, you're stuck forever in solitary confinement. T.S. Eliot wrote about this in his play, The Cocktail Party. He says, what is hell? Hell is oneself. Hell is alone. The other figures in it, merely projections. There is nothing to escape from and nothing to escape to. One is always alone. So when you're lonely now, by the way, if you are lonely, man, I get it. I'm right there with you. I get lonely all the time. You're like, John, you're a pastor. You know everybody. No, I don't. We all need relationships. And one of God's common graces to us is deep, meaningful, transparent relationship. Friendship. Let's just call it friendship. Do you have growing friendships? Are you taking initiative? You're like, nobody likes me. Well, put yourself out there. See what happens. I bet there's 10 people in this room who like you. You just don't even know it. I'm not talking about spouse. Okay, those looking for a spouse. I'm not talking to you. But when we're feeling alone, now, man, we can text, we can call a friend, we can go hang out with a friend, we can join a book club, we can come to church. Even just going to work and being around people or going to class and just being around people can be soothing, can't it? But imagine feeling lonely and not being able to do anything ever about it. Ever. Ever. You're alone. And you're alone in your loneliness. Jesus' teaching here means there's no such thing as purgatory. There's not a temporary habitation from which it's possible to leave. There's no highway from hell to heaven or heaven to hell. Verse 26 makes this plain. Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, not changing, in order that those who would pass from here to you, from heaven to hell, may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So he says, none may pass, those who would pass from here to you may not be able. So there's no evangelizing those in hell. We can't go on a rescue mission, not happening. Those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and then none may cross from there to us. Listen to that again. None may cross from there to us. Do you hear the finality in those words? None may cross. None may cross from there to us. It means there's no escape from hell. Pastor Derek Thomas says, quote, where we find ourselves after death is where we will be forever. Now, just to make it clear, again, the rich man didn't end up in Hades because he was rich. He ended up in Hades because he had no faith. How do we know that? Because he didn't have any deeds that sprang from faith. His life didn't have any evidence of grace. He walked by this man in need every day and did nothing. The callousness of his heart is palpable. If he truly knew God, he would have done what he could have done. He could have done a number of things. He would have done something to help this poor man. The consistent teaching of the Bible is that God's people care about the poor. Remember 1 John 3? If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love live in him? If you see needs and close your heart and then say, I love God. No, you don't. That's what John says. You see needs and you can do something, but you close your heart and you close your hands and you close your wallet and you close your life. You don't do anything to help. You can't walk around saying, oh, I'm in the love of God. Because those who are in the love of God have love for those in need. If we love our money and possessions more than we love God and the people God made, we may be headed to the same place as this rich man. Again, Derek Thomas puts it bluntly. He says, if money matters more than people, it shows you have an unregenerate heart. Do you believe that? If money matters more than people, it shows you have an unregenerate heart. So there's the rich man, there's the poor man. One is in Hades or hell, one is in heaven, Abraham's side. But notice at the very end that the rich man, though he eventually seems to accept his fate, he doesn't give up. He still has one more request. Did you see that at the end, 27 through following, through 31? He says, okay, Abraham, if you can't even give me a drop of water, if you can't send Lazarus to give me a drop of water, well then, will you at least send Lazarus to warn my five brothers so that they don't come into this place? Which is an understandable request, by the way. If we have had any of our loved ones die without Christ and go to hell, they would want us to get the same message. Right now, they would want to tell us, hey, please do avoid this place. So this is a totally understandable request. But it's also more selfishness. Do you see what he's doing? Even in hell, the rich man is like, hey, Lazarus, will you go do this for me? Lazarus, you're my servant. Go run this errand for me. He thinks Lazarus should serve him. He's only thinking about himself. He doesn't care about the poor. Yes, he wants to warn his family, but notice he started with himself. He plead first for himself, verse 24, and then only after that was denied does he plead for his family. One commentator says, sinners remain selfish in hell. Sinners remain selfish in hell. And then it gets even more interesting, Abraham's response in 29. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. In other words, they have a Bible. 30, he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. 31, he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Did you see? This is really unexpected. Jesus is teaching that it's better to send someone the Bible than a resurrected person. Do you believe that, by the way? What about you? If you have someone who's not saved, would you rather send them a Bible or a resurrected person? Let's say your friend dies and he comes back to life. A mutual friend. It has to be a mutual friend, okay? Send them the friend or send them the Bible. Which would you do? I think we'd all say, well, send them the resurrected guy, right? It's not what Jesus is teaching here. He says if they don't believe the word of God, they won't believe a miracle. Jesus, later Peter, say that God's word is more convincing than signs and wonders. Peter in his letter, and we won't turn there, it's what Nick read earlier. Peter in 2 Peter is talking about the time where he, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Father reveals the glory of the Son. Jesus' glory just explodes on the mountain. And then the voice of God, the audible voice of God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And Peter was there. And he says in 2 Peter, we heard the voice on the mountain. But we have We have something more sure, the prophetic word. What? He says, I heard God's voice, but we have something better, the prophetic word. Do you believe that? Peter and Jesus are saying that a Bible is more convincing than hearing the voice of God. Why? Because the Bible is the voice of God. The point they're making is that unbelief, evidence, and signs and wonders and miracles won't change a stony heart. Only the powerful word of God can raise a dead person's spirit, a spiritually dead person. Someone with a rock-hard heart isn't going to care too much about a resurrection. I had a professor who taught a class on the resurrection, and he dialogued with a lot of skeptics. And a lot of skeptics, he could convince them based on his... By the way, there's a lot of historical evidence for the resurrection. And he would often say, though, I'll give him the evidence. It's like, okay, resurrection is true, and? Okay, Jesus rose from the dead. I don't care. Why? Because their heart needed a resurrection. Their heart was unwilling to come to a place to say, there's an almighty God who made me in His image, who I've rebelled against, who I've sinned against, who I've so sinned against that I deserve hell. I deserve His judgment, His agony and torment, not because, you know, I'm any worse than everyone else, but because I've offended God. Not because I'm some axe murderer, but because I've offended the almighty God who made me. I deserve judgment. They're unwilling to come to that place. Maybe you are unwilling to come to that place where my sins are many, and I deserve justice. And I know that my only hope is Jesus Christ, so I'm running to Him, and I'm running to Him only. Because I know without Him, I got no chance. Even my righteousness is full of selfishness, so I'm running to Christ. What about you? What about you, friends? Where will you be 5 minutes after you die? I'm serious. I mean, is there anything more important we could think about right now? Like the Cowboys are about to start. I know. Yeah, got it. Member meeting. Okay. I'm tired and hungry. Me too. Where will you be 5 minutes after you die? You'll be somewhere. You'll be somewhere. And here's the other. Every person you know will also be somewhere. Again, Lewis, I didn't plan, but you need to read The Weight of Glory, his sermon, The Weight of Glory. It's your homework assignment. I'll refer to it next week. But in there, he says, everyone we meet is either an eternal glory that would cause us to fall on our face, or a horrible, a horrible, ghastly, terrifying image. If you saw them after they died, you'd either want to worship them or you'd be terrified of them. In other words, every person you know is immortal, has an immortal soul. Like they're going to live beyond, they're going to turn into something, so to speak. And then Lewis's point there is, therefore, there's no ordinary people. You know, the homeless person or the gazillionaire. Where are you going to be 5 minutes after you die? What about your friends, your classmates? You can go to Abraham's side or to Hades. One is the gateway to the new heavens and new earth, the kingdom of God on the earth. One is the gateway to the lake of fire. Everlasting contempt, shame, no rest, torment forever. Whether you put your faith in Jesus, who you can't see with your eyes right now, will be all that matters. How much money you have is irrelevant. How much clout, how many friends, how much education, what kind of marriage you have. Nothing else matters. You have to decide, friends. Some of you who haven't yet decided what you'll do with the good news of Jesus Christ need to decide today what you'll do with this message. And by the way, let me just, because I think this happened a lot in the churches I grew up in. Heaven is not a place for people who are scared of going to hell. You following me? Heaven is a place for people who love Jesus. So you're like, oh, I don't want to go to hell. Okay, just tell me what to do. Here's what you need to do. Fall in love with Jesus. Fall in love with Him. Live a life that honors Him. So of course I don't want you to go, but what it's easy for preachers to kind of like scare people into the kingdom of God, if you will. I'm not trying to do that. I am trying to say what the Bible says, and the Bible is emphatic about what happens after death. It's emphatically clear, not ambiguous at all. You either go to heaven or to hell. However, those who go to heaven go there because, not because they were poor, not because they were neglected, not because they were anything other than lovers of Jesus Christ. Are you a lover of Jesus Christ? A lover of Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news, by the way. It's only good news for you if you believe it before you die. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there's just a lot of heavy, heavy truth, heavy ideas here. There are so many things that are swirling around in our heads and in our hearts as we consider a text like this. But we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Jesus because without Him, we have no chance. We would be without God and without hope in this world. What is our only hope in life and in death? That we are not our own, but belong to God through Jesus Christ. So we worship you, Father, for sending us your Son. And Father, I pray that there might be some right here in this room who don't yet have a living, loving relationship with Jesus. Maybe some members of our church. They've been very religious and they're awesome people, but they haven't yet fallen in love with Jesus and seen the desperate need they have. They haven't come to a point of desperation for Christ. They're still playing, pretending like they can kind of they're good enough to get into the kingdom. So, Father, would you bring salvation to those who are lost, whether those who are lost in licentiousness or legalism? Maybe there are some here who are living a life they know is not honoring to you. They know it's wrong. They know it's harmful and hurtful to themselves, to all their relationships. They know how bad they are. Help them, Lord, to know that at the cross of Jesus Christ, all of their sins can be forgiven. And that Jesus drank every drop of your displeasure so that you have grace upon grace for them. Father, would you gather in your children and save those who are lost and use us as a church, use us in our workplaces and schools and families to be proactive evangelists for the sake of those who are perishing, for the sake of King Jesus. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.